And if you will, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 for the text of our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. I want to join with Brother Joe in thanking our visitors for being with us. We're glad to have you. And he's mentioned that he has a phone number by which we can be reached while we're gone. Now, that will only be a problem from Wednesday through next Sunday. We will be in Canada then, and we'll have our phones turned off so we don't pay humongous roaming charges. Brother Joe has the number of William Stewart, the preacher there in Kingston, and he preached a series of meetings here with us one time on the Chinese characters. I don't know if you remember that or not, that are evidence of the Genesis creation story. He has that on his website, which is Looking Unto Jesus. And a fine young man. And we'll be with him and his wife and their little girl in their home there in Odessa, or Ontario. Not Odessa, Texas. Odessa, Ontario, which is right next to Kingston, Wednesday through Sunday. And I'll be preaching there. And, of course, we're looking forward to having Michelle down here with us. All right, if we will, please, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were made were not things which are were not made, things which are seen were not made of those things which are visible. Finally got that out. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. It was in 1937 that a man by the name of Napoleon Hill made a statement that speakers have been using ever since, and motivational speakers. I think he may have been almost the inventor of the motivational speakers. And Napoleon Hill said, "What the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve." Hogwash. That is absolute nonsense. All that is faith in faith itself. Faith is absolutely essential. By the way, I remember when I was a child, about 10, 11 years old, and we lived on Mitchell Street in Conway. And my brother and I didn't have any more sense than most boys that age have. And we had a carport that on one, you know, it was a carport that sloped down like this. And on the downhill side of it, it was only about 6 feet off the ground. And we thought we could fly. And so we would climb up on top of that carport, of course, our parents not knowing this, and would hold out our shirts and just think, I just knew if I would flap my shirt, I could fly. Of course, I hit the ground pretty hard, but I just knew that if I flapped my shirt just right, that I could fly. Now, my mind could conceive it, but I could not achieve it. I fell pretty hard on the ground. It just didn't work. There's lots of things the mind can conceive that we cannot achieve. That's nothing but faith in faith itself. Now, faith is essential to our salvation. We cannot be saved without faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the inspired writer says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So I cannot please God if I lack faith. But my faith is not in faith itself. My faith must be in God, in his Son Jesus Christ, and in his word, the scriptures, are the Bible. But all we want to study this morning is faith itself. We want to see what faith is. Now, what we're interested in is saving faith. There are different things that people call faith, but there's only one saving faith. Sometimes people say, you have your faith and I have mine. This is not in your outline. You can put this in if you want to. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so there's only one saving faith. There's many different kinds of faith when it comes to a non-biblical definition of faith. But what we're interested in is the faith that we read about in the New Testament, the faith that will save us. So what is faith? Well, back to our text in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The inspired writer, probably the Apostle Paul, says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I've read commentaries that say the inspired writer here does not really define faith. Well, he says faith is. And then that sounds like a definition to me. Now, it may not be the definition of the Greek word that's translated faith. I couldn't care less. What it is the definition of saving faith. And that's the only kind of faith that I'm interested in, is the kind of faith that will save. That ought to be the only kind of faith that you're interested in. But so far as saving faith, the inspired writer in Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3 and 6, defines for us what saving faith is. Now, he defines it from its substance in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, when he uses two words to describe faith. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That word substance is from, and by the way, it's in the Old King James and in the New King James translation both. It's rendered by the word substance. And that is a literal translation of the word. It's exactly what it means. It's composed of two parts. Sub means to stand under. Stance, to stand or to uphold, is that which stands under and upholds. And that's true. That's literally so of faith in relationship to our hope. Our faith is the substance of our hope. Our faith stands under and supports our hope. The New American Standard, the English Standard Version, both say faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's fine. That's a good application of it. I have no problem with that translation. But the Old King James and the New King James are the literal meaning. It stands under and it supports. And here's something we need to learn from that. There's a hope that we'll have. We'll talk more about that as we get into the lesson. And that hope is supported by our faith. And it is true that that hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. Let me use this illustration. For 5 years, my family and I lived in Baytown, Texas, which is 20 miles east of Houston. And in Houston, Texas, there are some skyscrapers. But the problem in Houston is, and the engineers in our audience will understand this, is that you can go down as far as you want to in the strata below the city, and you'll never reach bedrock. It's just mud, clay, and then some water. You never reach anything that's substantial. And so in order to build a skyscraper in Houston, Texas, you have to go way down deep in order to have a secure foundation to support that skyscraper. Now, our daughter lives in New York City. Pretty soon she'll live here, for which we're glad. But our daughter lives in New York City. And in New York, in Manhattan, there are a lot of more skyscrapers in Manhattan, on that island of Manhattan, any other place in the world. They don't have to go down as far to have a secure foundation there, because Manhattan is built on bedrock. And so just not very far down, you've got all the foundation you need, and you can build a building way up 100 stories, unless an airplane runs into it. You can build a building up 100 stories, and it's secure. It will stand because it has a secure foundation. But as beautiful, as imposing, as those skyscrapers are, they are no more secure than their foundation is firm and secure. They have to have a good foundation in order to have that imposing structure up above the ground. And that's the way with our hope. Our hope is a beautiful thing. We'll talk more about what it is in a few moments. But our hope is no more secure than our faith is strong. When our faith becomes weak, then our hope is no longer secure. Just like if you have a weak foundation, that skyscraper is not secure. It will not stand. All right. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. But then he says it is the evidence of things not seen. Look at that word, evidence. Now, again, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version have the word conviction there. And both translations correct, and get the two together, and they really get the entire meaning of that term, which is translated either evidence or conviction. What it means is a conviction that is based on evidence. Now, I was reading a book just recently written by a denominational scholar concerning evidence for our faith, and it's a pretty good book, and it comes towards the end. After having given some really good evidence that we ought to believe in Jesus Christ, we ought to believe in the Bible, ought to believe in God, then he says when it comes down to the end, and he uses this very terminology, you have to make the leap of faith. That is absolute hogwash again. That's nonsense. I didn't make any leap of faith to become a believer in Jesus Christ. I accepted clear, credible evidence that I believe of all of my heart any reasonable, honest person would come to the same conclusions I came to if he would just consider the evidence. The evidence that there is one true and living God. The evidence that the Bible is his word. The evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is his only begotten son. I believe there's overwhelming evidence that any honest person ought to be convinced by that those things are true. You don't have to make any leap in the dark, any leap of faith. You have to have the honesty to look at the evidence and consider the evidence and then simply accept what is the reasonable conclusion from the evidence, and you will have a conviction that is not a leap of faith, that is not a blind leap at something that you can't prove. It is a logical conclusion based on clear, compelling evidence, and that is the nature of saving faith. It is based on evidence, and it is that which upholds our hope, and we must have it in order to be saved. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now that's Hebrews 11 verse 6, and that shows us two more things concerning the nature of faith. It says, first of all, you must believe that he is. Faith is conviction about things. There are things that I have a conviction about. I'm firmly persuaded that these things are true. I'm so firmly persuaded that these things are true. I would be willing to discuss them with anybody who believes they're not true. And I would be willing to put my reasons for believing those things on the table and listen to his reasons for not believing those things. I believe I can persuade an honest person of the reasons that I believe that there's one true and living God, of the reasons that I believe that the Bible is his word, of the reasons that I believe that Jesus Christ is his son. I'm firmly persuaded of those things. And if you're not, I invite you to consider the reasons that you ought to come to that conviction. So we have a conviction based on evidence. And so saving faith is a conviction about some things that are true. But there must be more the conviction about things which are true. Faith, he who comes to God must believe that he is, have that conviction. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I must trust him. I must trust him that if I will do the things that he tells me that I must do in order to go to heaven, that he will reward me with a home in heaven. Let me tell you, I don't have any doubt about God's part in that process. I have doubt sometimes about my part, but I have no doubt about God's part. I have a trust, and you must have this same trust, that I will do those things he's told me to do. He will save me in heaven as he's promised to do in the after a while. And if you lack that trust, and by the way, that's the problem with the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It's simply of conviction without the trust that will lead me to do what he tells me to do in order to receive the promises that he says are mine if I will do what he tells me to do. So saving faith, furthermore, not only is a matter of evidence, a matter of conviction, a matter of assurance, but it's also a matter of conviction. There's things that we're persuaded about, and it's a matter of trust, accepting that if I will do what he tells me to do, he will indeed reward me with a home in heaven. Faith begins and ends in the realm of the unseen. First of all, faith begins in the realm of the unseen. faith is accepting as true things I cannot see with this eye by the evidence that God presents for these things. By faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. My faith goes back before there was time, back into eternity. And I look at the things around me. And I'll talk more about this in another passage shortly. I look back at those things which are seen and say, where did they come from? And my faith is that they're things that I cannot see. There's an invisible God with qualities that are demonstrated by the nature of the world that I see with my physical eye. And that's the only reasonable, logical explanation for what I see. And so back before the world, I see there is the invisible, eternal God who is the cause of the world. So faith begins in the realm of the unseen. But faith comes to rest also in the realm of the unseen. What a beautiful statement given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, concerning this saving faith. He says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Look all around you, and you see physical things. Those things are all temporary. All the buildings, all the great works of men will eventually decay if this world lasts long enough. But sometime, Christ is returning, we know not when. And when it does, everything here that's material is going to be consumed with fire. It's going to cease to exist. It's going to be brought to an end, as the Apostle Peter affirms in 2 Peter chapter 3. So whatever I see with my eye, those things are temporary. And so we don't look at those things, but at things which we do not see. Now, that's one of those paradoxes of Scripture. You know what a paradox is. It's not two medical doctors. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. It's something that on the surface of it, that doesn't make sense. But you have to dig deeper, and then it does, and it makes sense. We don't look at the things which we see. We look at the things we cannot see. And those things which are invisible, those things which are spiritual, those things are the eternal things. When this world comes to an end, all the material things I can see with my eye, they'll be burned up. But the spiritual things that I cannot see with my eye, those things continue. And that's where our hope lies. So faith begins in the realm of the unseen. And faith comes to rest in the realm of the unseen. It's in things that we cannot see. Now, this faith is based on evidence. But the beauty about this evidence that our faith rests in is that it is a God-given evidence. And therefore, it's so much more powerful than any evidence that a man could give. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in the first part of the chapter, is answering objections that Jewish teachers would make against the gospel as the power of God to save. And one of their arguments was, well, all of our great teachers reject this, Paul, so why should we? And by the way, for our children that go off to college, they're going to run into professors that don't believe a word of the Bible. They don't have faith in God. They don't have faith in the Bible. They don't have faith in Jesus Christ. And they have all these degrees tacked behind the name. They can use words that long. And they give a snow job to the young people. And the young people can fall for this. And Paul's answer is still the answer. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar, as is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. What if God says one thing in His Word, and all the learned professors, all the PhDs, all the THDs, all the DDs, and all the other Ds you want to think about, they all say one thing, and God says something different in His Word. Who's right? Let God be true, and every man a liar. So the evidence that we look at that is the basis of our faith is a divinely given evidence. And as such, it is far more secure, far more believable than any evidence that man can present. And by the way, that's the reason. When I discuss with people the reasons for believing in the things we believe in, I try to use those very evidences that are used in the scriptures themselves. I know those evidences will stand. They're divinely given evidence. Now, there's two areas that we get the evidence from, both areas given by God. First is the world itself. We look at the world around us and we ask, where did this great universe that is so it's infinite in size and it's infinite in complexity, but it is perfect in its order. If you don't believe that, let me just repeat that statement. We have a universe that we're a tiny, tiny part of, just almost unbelievably tiny part of, physically speaking. A great universe that is infinite in size. Astronomers have never been able to find the limits of the universe. And it's infinite in complexity. You ever see pictures that the Hubble telescope made of the complexity of the starry canopy above us? It's incredible, the complexity. Or you go down to the small things, and that's incredibly complex also. Incredible in its complexity. And yet, it's orderly in its operation. And here's just a simple evidence of the orderliness of the operation. You remember back in the, some of you won't remember. Back in the 1970s, there were some satellites sent out by NASA, the Explorer satellites, Explorers 1 and 2. And those things are still out there somewhere. They're still going. You know, 40 years, over 40 years after they were sent out, that's just amazing to me. And there's at least last I heard, I haven't been able to keep up or haven't tried to keep up. They may have died out, but they're still going. And they're going exactly where the NASA scientists and engineers sent them to begin with. And you know why? You know, they'll circle a planet and then keep on going out farther. They'll circle a planet, keep on going farther in space. Because the universe is so orderly in its operation that they could plan all of this years ahead and just keeps going. I struggle to give an illustration. This illustration was given to me years ago of how difficult it was to put a man on the moon. It's like trying to shoot with a .22 rifle a fly as it's moving a mile away and hit it. Now, I can't do that. I can't begin to do that. But that's what it was like putting a man on the moon. But we're talking about a lot more complex than putting a man on the moon. We're talking about sending spacecraft out after planet after planet after planet, going farther and farther out into the solar system, and eventually even leaving the solar system and going out in what they call deep space. Boggles my mind, what about you? But the only reason they can do that is because our universe is predictable and orderly. They know what's going to happen. The laws that God gave. So we have an enormously complex universe. An enormous universe and precise in its order. How did that come about? How did that happen? Well, you know, it's just a big old bang. And here it is. If you can believe that, I've got a bridge in Brooklyn I want to sell you. That is such absolute nonsense that this complex, orderly universe came about by an explosion, mindless matter, mindless energy. And by the way, where did the matter and energy come from? They don't have an answer for that. They don't have a believable answer for the universe. It's ridiculous. I look at the universe and what do I see? All right, I see what the Apostle Paul says we see. In Romans 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about why the Gentiles had no excuse for rejecting the knowledge of God. And he says, for since the creation of the world, there's something that's been here ever since the world was created, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. There's that paradox again. How can you see that which is invisible? I will talk about that more in a minute. Being understood by the things that are made, is by this eye you actually see those invisible attributes. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Paul says they have no excuse for not believing in the existence of God. With this eye, I see that universe that I talked about. And you can go to a planetarium, and you can look through a powerful telescope, and you can see the starry canopy above. Or you can let a scientist show you down into the very parts of a cell with a microscope, and you can see the incredible complexity, even the things that are so tiny you can't see them with the naked eye. And you're moved to wonder at the complexity, and you say, how did that happen? So I see with my eye, my physical eye, the world that is around me. And the more I see of it, the more I see that there are some invisible attributes, things I can't see with this eye, but I see with this eye, the eye of my mind, because those things are implied in what I can see with my physical eye. What do I see? I see the attributes of God which are invisible. I see His eternal power. What did it take? Now you see, the universe could not have been here forever. First of all, nothing is either created or destroyed in the natural world today. It just changes from one form to the first law of thermodynamics, okay? But the universe is running down, second law of thermodynamics, called entropy. So it could not have been here forever. Now, if you didn't understand what I just said, we'll talk about that later. But it's running down. It could not have been here forever. And there's no natural explanation for it being here. There has to be a supernatural explanation. It has to be somebody that has eternal power, that is, power which defies imagination. Something which is more incredible in power than we can even think about to bring this enormous, powerful universe into being. But it has to be divine nature, that is, this divine, well, let me back up. This divine nature would include intelligence, which is beyond our comprehension. To put together that little cell, which is more complex than New York's, one little cell, more complex than New York City. And how did somebody put that together? Well, no human did that. And then the starry canopy above and all of its orderly operation. It takes intelligence that defies the imagination, and it takes eternal existence. It takes someone who was there before the universe began to bring the universe. So what did I just describe? Now think with me. I just described something that has infinite power, infinite intelligence, eternal existence, and by the way, a will to do it. What did I just describe? I just described God, didn't I? Anybody that can look with this eye and see the world around us and say there is no God, well, I don't have to describe Him. David described Him in Psalm 14. He's a fool. That's not my description. That's David's statement in Psalm 14, verse 1. And so that's what I see when I look at the universe around me. But, all right, there's a God. But what's His will for me? How do I please Him? How can I spend eternity with Him? How can I be in fellowship with Him? I can't find that from the world. I have to turn to His Word. Because He's given a Word which shows me what I must believe in order to be saved. What I must do in order to be saved. And it shows me the basis of my salvation, that He sent His Son to die for me on the cross, which is the basis for my salvation. But how do I know those things? I know those things from the Word that He's given. Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So faith is based on evidence from His world and from His Word. And faith is the means of our salvation. The blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is the basis of our salvation. We cannot be saved without it. But the means by which we appropriate that is our faith. And it's not a dead faith. It's an active living. It's a working faith. But that's another lesson. But that faith is the means of our salvation. In Hebrews 11, verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good report, or a good testimony. A good testimony both before God and before man. And by the way, the remainder of the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is telling some of those elders and some of the women also who obtained that testimony by faith and as an example for us of how to be saved by faith. So faith is the means by which we're saved and have the hope of eternal life. And then he says in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I cannot please God unless I have faith in him and in those things that he wants me to believe. That the Bible is his word and that Jesus Christ is his son. And faith is the principle of our lives by which we live. It'd be almost impossible for me to overstate the importance of this principle. It's so briefly and beautifully stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. See, faith and sight are used as faith is in things that I cannot see, things that are invisible. And our walk is by faith. The word walk there is used of our life, our principle by which we live. The principle by which we as Christians live is the principle of I'm not walking looking for things I can see or guided by things that come from man, but I'm walking by the things that come from God, and I'm walking in order to spend eternity with God in a place I've never seen, in a place called heaven. I've never seen it with my eye. And nobody has ever seen it has come back and told us about it, because those things are unlawful for a man to utter, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So things that have not been seen by those that can report on it. I'm walking by faith in those things. My life is guided by the principle of faith. Let me try to illustrate this. There's small children in our audience. Wish there were more, and sometimes there are, but there's small children in our audience. One day, those children are going to come to an age. We usually call the age of accountability. That phrase is not mentioned in the Bible, although the principle, I believe, is taught in Romans 7, verse 9. But there will come a time in the life of that child when he's old enough to understand that God's law applies to him, and that if he does things that are wrong, then he's wrong to God, and that God has a will for him. Now, he may not know those things, but he's able to comprehend those things. And when he comes to that age and does something that is wrong, something that violates the law of God, then it's sin. And then God's law applies to him. But hopefully that child has been educated and taught and raised by parents who are believers in God. And that child has received an education from early on about the things of God. And he realizes that the gospel applies to him. And he needs to believe it and obey it. And so he becomes a Christian. He's a babe in Christ. He became a Christian by faith. And then hopefully he begins to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, studying God's word, applying it to his life, putting out of his life the things that are wrong, more and more growing, more and more becoming strong. Maybe over the years he becomes a preacher, an elder, a deacon of the church. But he lives for the Lord. And sometimes he fails, and that is, he sins, and he has to repent and confess those sins to God in prayer. But then he's back right on the right track. And then he grows mature and he gets old like I am. And then that time comes when he's ready to depart this life and to go and to meet his Maker. Every step that person makes throughout that long life that is pleasing to God is a step taken by faith. And every step in that life that was not taken by faith is sin. For we walk by faith, not by sight. I don't think I can overstate the importance of the matter. Faith is the substance of our lives. We walk by, it's the direction, it's the principle, it's the reason. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his word. We walk by faith, not by sight. Saving faith will lead you to obey the commands of God. The inspired writer goes ahead to give examples of saving faith. He gives the example of Noah. By Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What did faith lead Noah to do? To obey everything God told him to do. And thus he was saved by faith. Saving faith will lead you to do the same thing. There was a man by the name of Philip. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him to go down to the road which runs from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And there was a man riding along in a chariot, an Ethiopian eunuch. He was riding along reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of the Lord told Philip, go near and join this chariot. And Philip ran up to him and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up in the chariot with him, and he did so. As they went on their road, he preached to him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the water, and he baptized him. And when he come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, so he saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. See, here's water. What hinders you from being baptized? Do you have saving faith? We invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing. Jump on.